and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen when a burning heat with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. This evening we start on a new series of studies. We come back to a study on the book of the Bible, and we come to the epistle of James. We have been covering a number of series on topics. We have covered the understanding of the Bible, and we also have recently covered a series on Christian marriage. So they are topics, series that are topical in nature. How about coming back to the Bible and expounding through the Bible, looking through what we may learn? And it has been nearly 20 years since we last studied the book of James. I checked back on my notes, and it was in 1996 that we did a series of Bible studies on James. By now, many of us would have forgotten what we have learned. And although the book of James has been preached on here and there, passages have been preached on, we have not worked through it systematically. So I thought it would be good, after nearly 20 years, to come back to this epistle of James. And this evening, we come to an introduction to the epistle of James. And we, in particular, we want to focus on verse 1 of chapter 1. We begin by noting that James, the epistle of James, is practical in nature, and the teaching of the book of James on various practical issues of the Christian life find their parallels in other parts of Scripture. For example, in chapter 2, verse 13, we are told, "For the judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, James talked about judgment and about showing mercy. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, we see the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Then in James chapter 5, we are just picking one or two examples to show that what is taught in James is actually found elsewhere in the Bible. So James chapter 5, verse 2 to 3, "Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." So this is parallel to what is taught by the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." And so we can find the teaching in James taught elsewhere in the Bible. So when we come to James, we must not think that it is an unusual epistle where it seems to be mostly about practical matters. Unlike the Apostle Paul, he often begins with doctrine. So the beginning of Paul's epistle will be doctrine. Then the end of the epistle will consist of applications of those doctrines. They will be more practical. So James launches straight away into practical issues, and he skips from one issue to another. And you must not think that James is unusual in his teaching, but although his approach may appear unusual compared to the epistle of Paul, we must remember that his teaching is consistent with the teaching of other parts of the Bible. And when we consider the epistle of James, we want to take note that in church history, there have been those who question whether James should be in the Bible. And initially, in the early years, after the apostles, James was not included as part of the Bible. But by the time the canon of scripture was drawn up, when the list of all those biblical books were drawn up, the churches at large had already considered James as part of the Bible. It was the consensus of the churches. Remember, the canon of scripture did not authenticate the books of the Bible, but they compiled together what was already recognized as the books of the Bible. So that is what has been called the canon of scripture, the official list of the books of the Bible. So today, excuse me. So today we hold to the 39 books of the Old Testament, to the 27 books of the New Testament. Those are the books of the Bible. But as recent as the time of the Reformation, that means in the 16th century, Martin Luther expressed his view of the book of James, and it has been wrongly taken up to mean that Martin Luther did not believe it was part of the Bible, when in fact he did believe that it was part of the Bible. But on first study, he found difficulty with the book of James, and he made a comment saying that it was an epistle of straw, and that had been recorded and that had been spread around as though Martin Luther did not believe that James was part of the Bible. And that is of course not the case. He did believe that James was part of the Bible. He expressed that opinion and that it was an epistle of straw in passing, only because of what appeared to be a difficulty to him at that time. James appeared to be teaching salvation by works, whereas Martin Luther held strongly to the teaching of the Bible, and the Apostle Paul clearly teaches that justification is by faith. So we are justified or considered not guilty before God because of faith in Christ, not because of our works. But in chapter 2, verse 24, James says, "And see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now, you must see that the Bible cannot contradict itself. If James is part of the Bible as we believe it is, then the problem, the apparent contradiction, has to do with our understanding, not with the Bible. So the problem is not with the Bible. So how may we reconcile the two? We don't believe that God will give us a contradictory teaching. So you must understand that faith in the Bible is looked upon, the word faith is used as a reference to the objective faith of teaching of the Bible, or the subjective faith, that is we exercising faith. So the faith that you have in you, that is subjective, is your feeling of faith, of trusting in Christ. Okay? But that subjective faith is based on the objective teaching of the Bible, which we call the faith. Okay? And we must understand that true faith, that is your subjective faith, your faith in Jesus Christ, arises from the objective faith or doctrine taught in the Bible. You can't separate the two. One needs the other. The other needs the one. And when Paul expounds on the faith that we have, he's saying that faith that we have must issue in good works. But the faith that we have comes not from our good works. The faith that we have is based on the teaching of the Bible. Okay? Whereas James is dealing with our subjective experience and how we live out that faith. So if you claim to have faith and it does not produce works, then that faith is dead. You look at the passage in James, we will come to that in due time. So James is saying then that if you have genuine saving faith, like what is taught in the Bible by Paul, yeah, then it shows itself in works. So his teaching actually is consistent with the teaching of Paul, except that his definition is slightly different. He's looking at it from the point of view of our subjective faith. See? So you have faith, but if that faith does not produce works, then that faith is dead. Yeah? So how are you justified then? Is it by that faith you have without the works? See, Paul would say you are justified by faith, which means that it is a saving faith that issues in works. But James is looking at your claim of faith only. If you have faith but you have no works, then that is not saving faith. So James is saying if you have true faith, then it should produce works. Therefore, look at together, then you are justified by faith and works. Eh? So he's not contradicting Paul. He is only using a slightly different definition of faith. Okay? So when we come to this epistle, therefore, be clear in our mind that this is part of the Bible. We want to raise these initial issues in order that when you are confronted by these questions, you will not be troubled. So we just want an awareness of this. So whenever you teach the or discuss about the epistle of James, and then somebody raises the question, hey, you know, Martin Luther didn't believe it's part of the Bible, isn't it? Now, we don't have to delve into all the details about that matter. We just want to be aware that there was that problem, and people have passed it around as though Martin Luther did not believe it was part of the Bible, when in fact he did believe it was part of the Bible. And it was based on an apparent difficulty of Martin Luther at that time, based on that verse in James. Okay? So we know then that there's no problem. And tonight we want to launch off in our study on the epistle of James, and we focus on chapter 1, verse 1. And chapter 1, verse 1 sets the tone for the rest of the epistle. It tells us that before we can benefit from the teaching of James, we must have the right attitude of heart. So what is that right attitude of heart? That is what we mean by the tone of the epistle. The epistle wants us to have the right attitude as we approach the teaching he's going to give. So we must have a right view of ourselves. We must have a right view of Christ. We must have a right view of the church. So when we have the right view of ourselves and of Christ and of the church, then the rest of the teaching of the epistle will make good sense to us, and we will be more ready to receive what James has to say. So these then are the three things we want to look at based on chapter 1, verse 1. First, the importance of a low view of self. Now, we are told in chapter 1, verse 1 that James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did James call himself a bondservant? When you check up the original Greek, he actually uses a word which means slave. So when translated as bondservant, you might not get the full force of what he's saying. James is saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Eh? But not slave in the sense that he was bought, and not a slave in the sense that he was an unwilling servant of Christ. No. But he willingly placed himself as a slave to Jesus Christ. He's ready to serve Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus Christ says, whatever he wants, he would do. So just like a slave to a master. So in order not to confuse it with the unwilling slave who is forced by circumstances to be bought by a master, the translation put it as a bond servant. But you must remember that in the original Greek, it was actually doulos, which means a slave. And this is a strong word. And now that we look at the word in its context, we know that James was not unwillingly bought by Christ, and he was not serving Christ in a grudging manner, in an unwilling manner. No, he's only conveying the idea of his attitude towards Christ and how he serves Christ. So he's trying to say to us that just like a slave willingly obeys his master in everything, so James is willing to obey his master in everything. And note, who was this James writing this epistle? You get the full force of what he's saying when you come to realize who he was. You must remember he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching in Israel, his half-brothers did not believe him. And we learn from various passages that they were actually looking upon him with disdain. They didn't look upon him with respect. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we get an indication of what the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking of him. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He did not have an earthly father, but Mary was the wife of Joseph. She was legally betrothed to Joseph at that time. Then Joseph subsequently had children through Mary, and one of them was James, another was Jude, and both writes epistles in the Bible, the epistle of Jude. Jude was a brother, half-brother of the Lord as well. So in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we read of how there were other children in the family. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Judas is Jude, and he was the one who wrote the epistle. And then in Mark chapter 6, we see one occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was like looked down upon. We are told in chapter 6 verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? This is similar, but what I'm referring to is another passage, John chapter 7 verse 5. John chapter 7 verse 5. We wouldn't be referring to all the verses, but I'm putting them down so that in case anybody asks, you can refer to them. John chapter 7 verse 5. We are told, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So his brothers, all his earthly brothers, did not believe in him at that time. But after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, he appeared to James. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, we are told that. Okay? And of course, there have been arguments, which James was this? It could not be James, one the brother of John. There were two James who were apostles, James the son of Alphaeus and James the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Yeah? So we know that the brother of John was beheaded quite early, so it could not be one of the apostles called James. And it is unlikely to be the son of Alphaeus. And based on the timing, the dates of the events, it has been concluded quite clearly that this is James, the half-brother of the Lord. And just as Jude came to believe in the Lord after his resurrection, so James had come to believe in the Lord. And this James became an elder in the church in Jerusalem. So the church in Jerusalem had a structure something like this. The apostles were used by the Lord to be the first elders of the church, and they preached and people were converted. But remember, they were not ordinary elders. They were also apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord did not intend apostles to remain forever on this earth. See, apostles were those who have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were specially appointed by him to be his witnesses. And they were given the ability to perform signs, wonders, and miracles to show that they were the special messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So from that point of view, they were special witnesses, just like witnesses in a law court. It's not just simply anybody on the roadside who say, oh, I saw this or I saw that. No, these were people who were summoned to court, as it were, and officially sworn in to be the witness in the case. So in the life of the apostles, they were actually bearing official witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So such apostles were not intended to be forever in the church. So the Lord Jesus Christ intended local churches to be founded, and in each local church, elders would be appointed. And among the elders, there would be one and maybe more if the church is big and requires it. But normally, there is one leading elder. The rest are what have been called ruling elders. They help the leading elder, who is the teaching elder, to rule the church. But the leading elder not only rules the church together with the other elders, but he has the responsibility of teaching the church regularly. Yeah? So James appeared to be the leading elder or the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And there are many indications of this. So we would like to look at some passages, because many people don't realize that. That apart from the apostles, there were other elders in the church of Jerusalem. And soon the apostles passed away, or they traveled elsewhere, because they were special witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also they wrote scriptures which were added to the New Testament, but not the ordinary elders of the church. But James and John were one of those few who could be said to be inspired by the Spirit as well. Just like Luke and Mark, they were not officially apostles, but they were closely associated with the apostles. So the apostles, the 12 apostles plus Paul, an apostle born out of due time, and those associated with them closely, they were like belonging to the apostolic band. You see, and one or two such individuals are used by God to write. So we have James, we have Jude, we have also Mark, we have also Luke. See, so they were actually used by God to extend the ministry of the apostles. So we still regard them as the part of the apostolic band, although they were not technically apostles. And we want to note that James was actually the pastor, the leading elder in the church of Jerusalem, because this point is often not noted by a lot of people. So we look at Acts chapter 15. Remember that there was the so-called Council of Jerusalem. It was not the meeting of representatives from many churches like what the Presbyterians would like us to believe, but actually it was the meeting of representatives of only two churches. The church in Antioch was troubled by men who claimed to have come from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. So the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas and others to go down to the church in Jerusalem to settle the matter with them. So what happened is that Paul led the team of people to meet with the elders in Jerusalem. Along the way, they stopped by other churches, and as they stopped, they preached, they gave a report of what God was doing through them, but they did not take representatives from those churches they visited. They only, from the church in Antioch, arrived in Jerusalem and met with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And they discussed the matter of food offered to idols and salvation, whether it requires us to keep the Jewish laws or not. Once we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, do we still keep the laws of Moses? So the elders met together with the leaders of the church of Jerusalem and the church of Antioch, and the delegates of the church of Antioch met with the elders of the church of Jerusalem. Okay? The apostles and the elders met together. Then their findings was brought before the church, and it was approved by the church. And then a letter was written where they confirmed that Paul's teaching was the right teaching. Paul's teaching was consistent with the teaching of the other apostles. those men who claimed that they were from the church in Jerusalem, who troubled the church in Antioch, their teaching was not correct. Okay? So they sent forth that letter to all the churches to inform them that this was their finding. And at that time, who was chairing the meeting in Jerusalem? Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 13. We are told, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me." Okay? Then he began to speak. So he took over. He was the one chairing. He was the one who, as it were, was keeping the order. And in chapter 21, Acts chapter 21, we see another instance, verse 18. We are told there, starting from verse 17, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." The way James is mentioned shows to us that he was the leading elder. And then another passage is Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. We are told in Galatians 1, verse 19, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And similarly, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, we are told there, starting from, say, verse 7, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they go to the circumcised." Now, when the epistle to the Galatians was written, Paul was recalling the time when he went to Jerusalem and how he met Peter and John and James. But who is this James? He's not the James, the brother of John, who accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. No, it's not that James, because James has already been beheaded. He has been put to death from early on. Okay? So we conclude that this James, who is writing the epistle, was actually the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the leading elder or the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Now, given that, being the half-brother of the Lord and being the leading apostle, the leading elder in Jerusalem, you can imagine, see, he's writing and saying that he is a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ not as his brother anymore. He rather looked upon him as his Lord. And he knew now with full consciousness, see, after his conversion, he is equipped by the Lord to be the man who writes this epistle. And he's saying that that is the attitude of heart that he has. So he is saying, as he writes, that if he looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and he's his bond servant, then what sort of attitude should we have? It reminds us of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle himself has such an attitude towards the Lord. He did not dare to think too highly of himself. And so in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he tells us not to think too highly of ourselves, because he himself was such a man. He did not dare to think too highly of himself. And think of Paul. Paul had every reason to boast compared to any others, see. But he chose not to, and he didn't dare to. He did not want to. He was not a man who would think of himself as anything. He looked upon himself as one who is serving the Lord. Okay? Now, of course, the implication to us as we approach this epistle is that we must have the right view of ourselves. If we do not have this attitude of heart, much of the teaching of this epistle, and indeed the teaching of the Bible, would not benefit us. And other parts of the Bible help us to put ourselves or see ourselves in the right place. We are taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to verse 20, that we are bought by the precious blood of Christ. We are no more our own. We belong to God. And then we are also to remember that everything that we have come from God. So if you are smart, like the Apostle Paul, he was a giant of an intellect, see, highly qualified man, see. But whatever gifts you have, whether it's your intellect or your zeal or the ability to do much, whatever you have accomplished and whatever you have, whatever you are and whatever you have, they all come from God. So that should keep us mindful that we are to have a lowly view of ourselves. But a lowly view of ourselves, a humble view of ourselves, is not to be confused with a lack of self-esteem. Some people have poor self-esteem. They have a bad view of themselves because they constantly compare themselves with other people. And therefore, they lack confidence. And when you meet such people, you know that their eyes, they don't look at people when they talk, you see. And whenever they do anything, they are hesitant. And every time they do something, they are looking at others, seeing whether people approve of what they are doing or not. So these are some of the signs of a person who is weak in character. He has low self-esteem. Perhaps he's short in stature, like Zacchaeus. Or perhaps he's too fat, you see, and he has difficulty with his weight. Or perhaps he's too thin, too skinny, you see. And perhaps he's not good looking, you see. And all this can result in us being people with low self-esteem. But that must not be confused with a humility of heart, a true humility of heart, where we are confident, we walk tall in the world because we fear our God. We seek approval only from our God, and therefore we are not too concerned about what others think of us. So a person who does not think too highly of himself, like what is taught in the Epistle of James and in the Bible, the rest of the Bible, is not a person with low self-esteem. We are not talking about a person with low self-esteem. In fact, we would say that the cure for people with low self-esteem is that they must be converted before God. And when converted before God through faith in Jesus Christ, we know that things begin to be put right. See, the proud will be humble. The person with low self-esteem will begin to walk tall, see, in the world. The reason is because we know we are loved by our God. We are fully accepted by Him. And we live in His world. And the purpose of our living is to serve Him. And if our only concern is the approval of our God, why should we be too concerned about what others think of us? And in that way, it cures us of any low self-esteem. See? You may be short in stature, you may be fat, you may lack good looks, but what does it matter, you see? Often it is the one with good looks have ugly characters, you see? They have a very, very weak point somewhere, you see? Then a person with short in stature got mixed up in some other ways. Perhaps he's good with his hands, perhaps he's good with his interaction with others, you see? So all of us have our strength and our weaknesses. So we begin to see things differently. Okay? So all in all, what is being taught here is that we have a proper assessment of ourselves. We dare not become proud. The danger is that we become proud. We think too highly of ourselves. Okay? Then secondly, we come to the importance of a high view of Christ. Note that James uses the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. If he had said the Lord, it would have been sufficient. And indeed, if he had said Jesus Christ, it would also have been sufficient. And you note that in the Gospel, the writers uses the name Jesus. But after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the epistles in the New Testament, you don't find the Lord referred to just as Jesus. You see, he is addressed by believers as the Lord. Yeah? And when referred to as the Christ or Christ Jesus, but he would not be referred to just as Jesus. And I believe that how you look upon the Lord, who the Lord is in your life, yeah, is reflected in the way you refer to him. Some churches teach that Jesus Christ is our friend. And the way they teach this is such that it is lopsided. It minimizes the fact that Jesus Christ, although he's our friend, he's our Lord. So by focusing on Jesus Christ as our friend, forgetting that he is also our Lord, we begin to have that attitude of familiarity. And this is often reflected in the prayers of such people. They refer to the Lord as Jesus, you know. And for us who are not used to this type of familiarity with the Lord, we find our hair standing on end. We feel that such over-familiarity with the Lord is not right. We must have a reverence for our Lord. So by using the full title, it shows to us that there should be a reverence for our Lord. He's Lord, which means that he is actually the Son of God. Then Jesus means that he's our Savior. Christ means that he's our Messiah or the Anointed One, the one appointed by God to be our Savior. And it makes us realize that we must always keep in mind that we have a Lord whom we must revere. And we note that Jesus Christ is mentioned right here at the beginning in order for us to realize that whatever practical things are being taught later in this epistle has this focus, that Jesus Christ is our Lord. He's our Savior. He's the God-appointed Christ. Don't forget this truth. When we are dealing with practical matters such as the rich and the poor and so on, always remember that the epistle had begun by reminding us of who the Lord Jesus Christ is to us. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ should be central in our lives, in our thoughts, in our preaching. James does not want us to forget that. So at the beginning of this epistle, he mentions the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the practical effect of remembering this will help us to realize that we are not to think too highly of ourselves. There must be a measure, a standard, a frame of reference to anything that you want to assess. For example, you want to measure distance. Distance from where to where? You say, oh, that city is 100 kilometers away. But from where? Say, from Damansara Utama or from Kuala Lumpur or from somewhere. You see, there must be a reference point. See? So you keep saying that you must not think too highly of yourself. But in relation to what? To people around you? Oh, that person thinks too highly of himself. I'm thinking not as highly as himself. But if you are thinking too highly of yourself in some ways, people can notice, oh, you are still thinking of that you are something compared to that person. See? You might say, oh, I'm not as proud as him, but are you proud in to some degree? So we must have a measure. And when we remember Jesus Christ, lifted up high. We are kept in our proper place. That is our measure. If Christ is really our Lord, our Savior, God's appointed Savior for us, we would know our proper place. We walk before Him. We want to always remember that we are His servant. Okay? Then we come to the importance of love for the brotherhood. Remember that James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem round about the year AD 44. And he died in round about the year AD 62. When was this epistle written? We know that the Council of Jerusalem took place in AD 49. And it follows, therefore, that it cannot be after AD 62, it cannot be before AD 49, because at that time, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians appeared to be meeting together still in Jerusalem. It was after that that they met separately. Right? And at that time, if you study secular history, you know that Rome was targeting the Christians. Rome was targeting the Jews. Many Jews were actually driven out of the city of Rome. Okay? So it has to be round about that period between AD 44 and AD 49. Okay? And when Pentecost occurred, 40 days after the Lord's resurrection, the Holy Spirit was poured down. Many Jews from the surrounding nations were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Many were converted, and many would have gone back to where they came from. But don't forget that there were many Jews still staying in Jerusalem, and the Jews were worshipping together with the Gentile believers, Jewish and Gentile believers. Right? And in fact, the Jews were using the vast part of the temple, and the Christians, Jewish and Gentile Christians, were meeting in Solomon's porch. It was after that that they were made to stop worshipping in the temple in Jerusalem. So what happened is that there was a persecution after Stephen was martyred, and that was the time when the Christians were looked upon as nothing to do with Judaism. It couldn't be considered as a branch of Judaism. It was clearly a different religion. So they did not want the Christians. So because of the persecution also, many Christians were scattered. And the Christians have come to understand that when converted, you become the spiritual children of Abraham. And the Jewish Christians come to realize that you are not the children of Abraham by mere physical descent. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. So that was how the church became one. Gentile Christians knew that they were the spiritual children of Abraham. Jewish Christians knew that they were not the children of God by simply being descended from Abraham. No, rather it is through faith in Jesus Christ. And when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he tells of how the middle wall of partition has been broken down. There's no more Jew or Gentile in the church of Jesus Christ. So when James referred to the 12 tribes, he's not referring to the Jews who have not become Christians yet. He's writing to Christians. He's writing using the same expression used by the Jews, but now it is applied to the Christians. Okay? The 12 tribes is not the literal tribes of Israel, but the 12 tribes is a term used in reference to those who are regarded as the true Israel of God. Okay? In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. Okay? But this is now taken over by the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's church is the people they are the people of God. Okay? And this teaching is found taught in Galatians chapter 3, if you turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We are told in Galatians 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Then verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Then the epistle ends, Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, we are told, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Here, don't misunderstand, the apostle Paul is saying, peace be upon the Christians and the Jews. No, he's writing specifically to Christians. What he's saying rather is, peace be those who are true Christians, who are the Israel of God. He's referring to the same group of people, namely the Christians. The Christians are the Israel of God. Okay? Otherwise, you would have problem. Why he expounded on who are the true Jews and who are the true heirs of Abraham in the rest of the epistle. Then he ends by saying that the Jews are blessed by God, peace be upon them as well. It will make no sense. Okay, so the right way of understanding Galatians chapter 6 verse 16 is that Paul was writing or referring to the same people, namely the Christians. Okay? They are the Israel of God. So when James therefore wrote to the scattered believers, referring to them as the 12 tribes of Israel, he was implying that they are the special people of God. God has not forsaken them. God remembers them. Wherever they may be scattered, they are still the people of God. Okay? And the phrase also implies that whatever God may do, whatever Satan may do, causing trials and suffering to the people of God, God has not forgotten them. They may be scattered, they may be broken from one another, a family may be broken from one another, but God knows where they are, God will take care of them, He will preserve them. Okay? And of course, this is another way of saying that God will not leave His people nor forsake His people, that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. It is another way of saying that God will not allow anyone of His children to be plucked out of His hands. The promises of Scripture is clear that whatever may happen to any believer, see, you may be lost, you may not be known, your whereabouts may not be known by anyone. You may suffer much and people don't know, but God knows. God knows. And none of His children will be lost. We will all be gathered together in due time. So by writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, referring to the scattered Christians as the 12 tribes of Israel, James is trying to convey this idea to them. That you are God's people. You are God's chosen people. You are His blood-bought children. He has made the promise never to leave us nor forsake us. Whatever your trials may be, God knows and God is with you. Okay? So as we draw to a close, we want to take note that this first verse of the epistle reminds us of the right attitude as we approach the epistle. The next verse is going to plunge us straight into practical issues. Many practical issues are dealt with. Don't you forget that verse 1 has already reminded us that there must be a certain attitude as we deal with these issues. First, don't think too highly of yourself. Second, you must have a high view of Christ. Third, you must have a love for the brotherhood and know that these are God's people. See? So we therefore do not just think of ourselves. We think of the brotherhood. Just as God loves his people, we are to love Christ's church as well. Okay? And we conclude by noting that a Christian cannot go too far wrong. If he walks humbly before God, if he has a high view of Christ, and he loves the brotherhood. You may go wrong here and there, but you can't go too far wrong. You see, you can give examples of various kinds. You see, for example, here comes a person who appears to be a very difficult person. Yeah, he raises difficult issues in the church. But if he does not think too highly of himself, if he has a high view of Christ and he really loves the Church of Jesus Christ, the problem can be dealt with. It's easier to deal with the person. See? And often the problem is really big. It is not possible for us to solve, as it were, simply because we don't see this quality in a person. The person thinks too highly of himself. See? He doesn't have a high view of Christ. He doesn't love the church. But if you have this three things that sets the tone of your life, you discover problems are actually not big problems after all. We can solve them. We can sit down and talk about them. We can together deal with the problems. So I believe that this opening verse of James is helpful to us, not only in the study of this epistle, but it also helpful to us as we walk before God and before men.